Good morning again. Oh, come on. Thank you. Thank you. Actually, Gary mentioned a few minutes ago about a rally tomorrow in Trenton that's sponsored by the New Jersey Family Policy Council. You could either talk to me, as Gary mentioned, but you could also, there are flyers on the back table if you're curious to explain more. You know, I think every one of us here today is here in, because we desire change. We desire change in the world around us, in the circumstances of the world in which we live, of Somerset County, of our own towns. We also are wanting change in our own lives. But where does that change come from? Where does meaningful, positive change come from? The one way to answer that is that God has a story. God has a story of what he's doing in the world. Scholars would call it the redemptive historical view of history. God is working as a redeemer in history, and that's the story of what he's doing. And the story, many of you know, there's God's creation, there's the fall, which has ongoing implications for us every day. There's God's redemptive purpose, which has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden with his provision of skins for Adam and Eve, but of course ultimately in Jesus Christ on the cross. And then there's more. There's Jesus come and his message is going out around the world, but then the final phase is restoration. Jesus coming back and the world's going to be put right. So that's God's story. But then also every one of us here has our story. We all had a beginning and we're all going to have an end. And so we have a story of what our lives are like. And to the extent that my story and your story are mapped into and integrated with God's story, to that extent, truth and God's favor is going to be part of our lives. And to the extent that our lives are separate from God's story and ignoring God's story, you're essentially living in a fiction or a fantasy, because God's story is the truth about the way the world is going to go. For me personally, it continues to, I can't read the news anymore. I can't read a website, can't look at a newspaper, I can't see the name Israel without having, I was there a little over a year ago, and when you see what God has done with the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years, they were scattered, they've been brought back to their land. The New Testament says there are going to be, there'll be great things going on with the Jewish people before Jesus comes back. And so God's story is very much on the move. Jesus said in Matthew 24, my story, the good news about my kingdom, will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The story had a beginning in the garden. The story is going to have an end when the good news, God's redeeming purpose, is made known to every nation. God has a story. You have a story. Recently, I was talking to Dan Liu, who's an intern in our church, and he's a student at Westminster and doing a lot of work in counseling. And he was mentioning to me that it's striking to him as he's in the course that he's in, the way that modern psychology and also modern psychiatry very much take God's story apart from our individual stories. So most of what we're going to get if we go to a secular counselor is, that's all going to be about your story. And perhaps the dominant school of working with people today is what's called cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, if you need to sleep better, there's cognitive behavioral therapy for people who have insomnia. There's cognitive behavioral therapy for people who have anxiety. There's cognitive behavioral therapy for almost any problem that ails you. Now, if you go to a psychiatrist and he's concerned that your problem is severe, he'll probably medicate you. And if you go to a psychologist who can't prescribe medication, what he'll probably do is help you to approach your insomnia or your anxiety or whatever it is you're dealing with a new way of approaching the problem. So, for example, if you have insomnia, what they'll tell you is, you know, try to go to bed at the same time every night. There are sort of sanitary sleep procedures, things you can do. Don't have coffee before you go to bed. And all these things that they'll try to tell you to train you so that you will sleep better. Scripture is constantly saying, look at God's story. If you are a believer, no matter what your problem might be, insomnia or fear or whatever it might be, If you want your life to change in God's ways, you need to more and more map your life into God's map. You need to have your story be more and more part of God's story. God has sent his Son into this world. God's Son's message is going out into all the world. You and I, we're all here in this room because of the spread of the good news of God's story. And the more we look at our lives, the more we look at the world, our children, our spouses, the more we look at everything through the lens of God's story and his word, the more we're going to be looking at those things accurately and truly. John Calvin used the analogy of spectacles, and he said it this way. For the aged, or those whose sight is defective, when any book is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, they are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words. This strikes a little too close to home, because my arms are not long enough anymore to read things I hold in front of myself without glasses. But he's saying, you know, if you put a book in front of somebody who's, whether they just, they don't have 20/20 eyesight, or maybe they're getting older, and of course that often does things to our eyesight. Any two consecutive words, when you don't see through glasses, you're not going to be understand. But when aided by glasses, you can begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, Calvin says, gathering together the impressions of deity, of God, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness, and shows us the true God clearly. Calvin also says in Book 1, man never knows himself truly until he first looks in God's face. You want to know yourself better? Get to know God better. You want to know what God would say about your problems? Think about your problems through the spectacles of his word. One of the tremendous parts of God's word is the stories, the narratives in God's word about particular people who had a long trajectory with God. Somehow in my own studies of the Bible, I have often neglected Jacob in the past. I've studied the early parts of the creation accounts in Genesis 1 to 3. I know quite a bit about Abraham, and I've done sermon series on Abraham, and I've done one on Joseph, but somehow Jacob sort of slipped from my attention. And so at Crossroads, for all of you Grace folks who are here, we're so glad you're with us. We're in a series now on Jacob, and we started last week. We're going to be looking at the first passage. You're here with us for the first passage in which Jacob begins to act and speak. We saw last week a little bit about his birth. Jacob is an enormously important man in God's story. You know, we tend to think of Abraham as the dominant figure in Genesis, and of course he's huge. But starting in halfway through in Genesis 25 and going all the way to the end of the book, Jacob's name comes up over and over and over again. Jacob is the father. Jacob is literally Israel. He wrestles with God at a stage in his life we'll see later. And God names him Israel. You have struggled with men and with God, and you've prevailed. You are now Israel, a new name. And all the 12 sons that he bears, they become the tribes of Israel. So this story that we're looking at today, the story of Jacob, is one that's enormously useful for believers. If you want to know yourself, there are important truths about yourself and about God that you can learn from Jacob as from no one else. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn. If you have your Bibles, by all means, please turn there. If you don't have your Bible, you can look at the portion printed in the bulletin. Follow as I read from Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padanaram and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him, to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. Let's pray. The grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Not only does it stand, Father, but also Jesus promised, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We would hear his voice. We pray now that you would take your Holy Spirit and anoint the words as they come to the ears and hearts of those who hear, and protect the speaker from error. Lord, we're completely dependent on you for the effective transmission of your thoughts to your people this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's get right into it. Here's the story. It's a fairly short story, but it's a powerful one. First of all, I think we can look at this story in terms of four sections. There's the prize. Think of it as a boxing match. There's the prize, who's in this corner. The bell rings and the contest begins, and then there's a winner at the end. So what's the prize? Well, first of all, we know something about what it would mean to be the heir if you were Esau, or to be any heir in 2000 BC, which is about the time that this story was written. First of all, for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and those two sons, Jacob and Esau, we know that the Lord blessed Abraham abundantly, and he was a very wealthy man. Genesis 24 talks about the great wealth of Abraham. And then in Genesis 25, the chapter, if you've got your Bible open, if you look down in verse 5 of the chapter we just read, you'll see that when Abraham got older, he left everything. He was a very wealthy man. He left everything to his son, Isaac. And then what we know, again, this is it's not chronological order, because actually next week, we may actually skip next week because a lot of it's focused on Isaac, and there's so much to do with Jacob before the summer comes. But in any case, in chapter 26, we see about Isaac, that he goes to another area from where he is right now, and he not only has inherited everything from Abraham, but in this new land, he becomes very wealthy. That's Genesis 26:13. So he starts out inheriting everything from his wealthy father, and then he goes on and continues to trade. It talks in Genesis 26 about how his crops multiplied abundantly. And he, you know, everything he planted came up well. And the harvests were good, and he became a very, very wealthy man. And so he not only was there wealth in Isaac's possession, but also to be the grandson of Abraham meant enormous things spiritually. God had promised Abraham and repeated to Isaac amazing promises. He said, I'm going to be with you and bless you. He said, I'm going to give you more descendants than the stars in the sky. Genesis 15, God takes Abraham out and says, you know, there's no ambient light, there's no electricity then, and it was in a dark night. You looked at the stars in the area where, you know, what we call Palestine now. You look up at that night sky, and it would have been blazing. And God said in Genesis 15, look up, Abraham. Can you count that? If you can count that, you can count the number of descendants that I'm going to give you. Not only that, your descendants are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you more descendants than you can ever count. And your descendants are not just going to be many, but they are going to be distinct of all the peoples on the earth. It's through your descendants that I, God, will bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth, materially and spiritually. To be the heir of Isaac was a staggering privilege. It was a staggering privilege to be heir of the material and the spiritual things that Isaac had been given. Did the boys know about that? Almost certainly they would have known. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Then, when Isaac's son was born, Isaac's two boys were born, Isaac himself was 60. So if Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and his grandsons were born when his son was 60, Abraham was 160. And also we know that Abraham died when he was 175. So he had 15 years of overlap with those two grandsons. Do you suppose that he might have told those grandsons about the promises of God? Absolutely, he would have done that. Any family that worships God is different from other families around them. And so kids are just naturally going to ask anyway, hey, why are we this way and they're that way? And it's a perfect time to say, well, here's why, and talk about God. Why we worship the way we worship? It's because of God. There was no TV in 2000 BC. So people had time at night to sit down after dinner and talk and be together as a family. I can just imagine Abraham sitting as dusk is settling in around. Abraham sitting, and maybe he has one of his grandsons, or maybe he has both of them in his lap, and maybe there's the lowing of hundreds of cattle. There certainly would have been the shepherds moving hundreds, perhaps thousands of sheep that Isaac was in charge of. The servants were cleaning up from dinner. The shepherds were taking care of the sheep. This massive holdings that belonged to Isaac was settling in for the night. And Abraham was there, his boys, or one of them maybe at a time, on his lap. And he'd say, you hear that noise? You hear all those cattle? You see all those sheep darkening the hills? Those are our sheep, because God gave those sheep to me. And not only did he give me the sheep and the cows and all these servants and silver and gold and all the things we have, but far more importantly, God has promised me that our family is going to be special. Our family is going to be unique in all the families of the earth. There will be never, never a family like ours. We're going to be a massive family. We're going to be a family that brings blessing to every nation on earth. It is a privilege, little Jake, little Esau. It is the privilege of your life to be a son in this family. God has blessed me. God has given much to me. But there's much more coming. Remember, little Jake. Remember, little Esau. God said I would have descendants like more than the stars in the sky. But you know, I only had one son, your dad, Isaac. And he is, so far, he's past 60, and he has only two sons, and that's you two. I don't know when it's going to happen, but sooner or later, God's going to really expand this thing out. Maybe it'll be you, and maybe it'll be you. But someday this thing is going to get huge. Will you be the one? And in fact, Jacob was the one. Jacob was going to be the one who would see the whole thing blow wide open. So almost certainly those boys would have known what Abraham had, what Isaac had, because all the promises that were given to Abraham were repeated later by God to Isaac. And so those men knew that the promises were coming, and their sons would also have known. Now, it's also important for us to understand this story, to know a little bit about the way birthright customs functioned in 2000 BC in the ancient Near East. In those days, in order to prevent mutually destructive family war, there were rules and customs about inheritance. And so if you were the oldest son, if you were the firstborn, you had enormous status and privilege, because in most cases, the firstborn would be the one who would take the place of the father. He would become the leader for the future family. Enormous status and privilege associated with being the firstborn. But also, he would get a double portion of the father's inheritance. It worked like this. If there were, say, 10 sons, if there were 10 sons and the father passed away, then what would happen was his inheritance, all his holdings were divided by 10. Son number one would get 2/10. Son numbers 1 through 9 would divide up 8/10. So always the firstborn son got a double portion. He got more. Now, getting that double portion also required of him that he be a protector and a provider and generous to his younger siblings. But that's the way the rules worked in 2000 BC, that if you were the oldest, you got a double portion. Now, it's a tough situation and a real stinger if there are only two kids, if there are only two sons. Because if there are only two sons, the oldest one gets it all. And the number two is dependent on the generosity and the leadership and the compassion of number one. So as these boys were growing up, now Abraham would have died, since he died at 175, and they were born when their dad, when he was 160. When he died, they would have been 15. And then what it says here in the text is that, verse 27, when the boys grew up. We don't hear anything about the childhood. We just go straight from their being born in 24 to 26 to the story gets really important, starting when they're young adults. And so they're young adults. Abraham's gone, and Jacob and Esau are living life. So that's the prize. That's what's at stake. Massive benefits for the one who inherits, bit of a downside for number two, and that's what's at stake. Now let's think about the contest itself in this corner, I've called it. For one thing, Jacob surely thought about the fact, look at all this around me, this is all going to Esau. It must have irked him, and it did. So now we go to the contest in this corner, verse 27 and 28. The boys are very clearly distinguished from each other. It's a very clear matchup of two different men. They both had funny names because of the way they were born. The slightly older twin was named Esau, meaning hairy one. It's, you know, it's sort of a funny name to carry your whole adult life. And he actually eventually got rid of it for Edom. But the name hairy kind of indicates he was an animalistic guy. He was a person who was driven by his impulses. He was, in that sense, an animalistic person. And the rest of the story about his life makes that clear. Jacob, on the other hand, literally meant that he was a heel grabber. It meant that he, you know, from the very beginning, he was in, even before anybody knew about the inheritance and the rights of the firstborn, this guy was jostling and struggling with his brother in the womb. So they're born and they're different. They have these funny names. Then, as I mentioned, Moses passes over the childhood years, and he speaks of the differences in 27 and 28. What are the differences between these two men? Look with me at 27 and 28. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The boys are very different. On the one hand, Esau is sort of a Marlboro man. He's an outdoorsman. I think especially in American culture, he sort of seems like a, you know, a man of the frontier, a cowboy, an outdoorsman, and we sort of like this guy. I think, you know, an initial reading of him makes him look very attractive. He's loved by his father. He brought home tasty food when he'd go hunting, and his dad. It's interesting. The emphasis of the text is actually sensual. The reasons are sensual why his father especially prefers this son. I like the food you bring home. Jacob, on the other hand, is a quiet man. That word quiet, every single time it's used in the whole Old Testament, that word quiet man is a word that connotes extremely positive things. Now, I remember the first time I read this account, I thought, well, look, you got this outdoorsy guy. He goes and hunts. He's a man's man. I like that guy. And here's Esau. He's quiet. He stays home. His mother loves him. His mother tells him what to do. I didn't really like, he's a mama's boy. You know, I think really, most of us on the face of it, we'd rather go with a Marlboro Man kind of character. But it would be a big mistake to read the text that way. And there's a big hint, even in this word quiet, the Hebrew is tam. And that word, every single time it's used in the Bible, has extremely positive connotations. Esau, we're going to see more and more, was an unwise, at the very least, extremely unwise, and eventually, in fact, a wicked man. Esau is also called Edom later on, and he will be the father. The whole line of Edom is the line of Israel's archenemies throughout the Bible. Continually, the Edomites are the enemies of the descendants of Jacob. So when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt and they want to get to the promised land, they say to the Edomites, can we pass through your country? We'll keep out of your way. Do you mind if we just go through? It's much faster if we go through your territory. And the Edomites said, no way, you don't come in here. If you come in here, we're going to attack you. And they mustered all of their armed men and they refused to let them in their territory. There's a lot of conflict historically between the Edomites and Israel. And eventually in 586, when the Babylonians burnt Jerusalem to the ground, the Edomites were allied with the Babylonians, burning the capital of Israel and rejoicing in the downfall of Jerusalem. Anyway, what we're going to see is that neither one of these men, you know, if you want to put up a picture on your son's wall, you know, who to be like, I'd recommend Andy Pettit or somebody other than Jacob or Esau. This is not a person who's a role model for anybody. Neither one of them is a role model. So, the prize, who's in this corner? Thirdly, the bell rings. Conflict joint. What happens? Look with me down at 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking, here he is again. He's cooking, you know? Well, all right. So he's cooking, and Esau comes in from the open country. He's probably got, you know, a buck over one shoulder and a doe over the other. He's been out there, and he's, you know, he's been a man's man out hunting, and his brother's cooking. And so he comes in, and it says, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And it's a severe word. It means that he was in real need physically. And you know what it's like to be hungry? You know, people who are dieting are told, you know, don't skip meals, because if you skip meals, you'll overeat later. And it's because when you get hungry, you just have this enormous need to get food. And that's what was going on here. He came in. He wanted the stew. He said, I'm famished. So there was no exaggeration that he was in need. And Jacob should not have taken advantage of his brother at this time, even though he did. The key issue for Esau was going to be, well, let's look at the way the dialogue flows. Jacob says, first, I know you're hungry, but first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die. Esau says, why do I care about a birthright? What's that? I'm hungry. Jacob says, swear to me first. And Jacob puts the screws to his brother here. His brother's very hungry. He's got the stew. And he said, no dice, no stew. You're out of it until you swear and give me that birthright. And Esau, being very hungry, swears an oath and sells his birthright. Now, why is this so important? John Piper, a great Bible scholar in our time, has written a book called Trusting God for Future. I think the main title is Future Grace. Essentially, what Piper says in that book is God changes our lives by his promises. And his promises are all telling us about future grace. The life of faith essentially means you're looking into the future and you're saying, I trust you, God, for those things that are coming. And it is that forward, positive look that includes God that is the essence of what pleases God. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You cannot make faith decisions without trusting that God is big and God will help you. You cannot. Say you're a teenager. And you're offered an opportunity to go on a summer mission trip and you've got to raise the money. It means you can't be at home and it means you're going to go somewhere else and you have to raise money. You have to look into the future and say, Lord, would you want me to do this? Would you bring in the money? If you're older and you make a decision about career paths and you have a job offer, but you sense that maybe that job offer would take you in directions that are not positive for your spiritual life, you have to look at that decision and say, this is offered to me, but it would be a detriment to my spiritual life, so I'm not going to do it. To do that forces you to look into the future and say, God, I know it would please you if I did this, and because I believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you, I'm going to do it your way. You can't tithe. You can't read the Bible with your kids. You can't consistently go to church. You can't seek out fellowship. It's not going to be in your best interest to read the Bible. There's really nothing that you can do to grow and be a Christian if you're not looking into the future and realizing it's worth it for me to sacrifice my time and my life to get to know this God. It's the essence of what it means to be one of God's people. Without faith, it's impossible. And what Esau did right here was say, I have a present need. I have a future opportunity. The present need dominates and forget about the future. And that is the essence of what God doesn't like. Bell rings again. The round is over. The winner is. Verse 34. Let's look. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. And in Hebrew, it's sort of like a staccato. Bang, bang, bang. Four verbs in a row. Eat, drank, got up, left. And it's saying, this is an impetuous man. He makes hasty decisions. He does what's going to satisfy his physical needs, and he's done it. He moves on. So it's interesting if you look at the beginning of 26, and I think it's the end of 26 or the beginning of 27, which is a chapter where enormous trouble comes to Esau. It talks about how he married wives who were displeasing to his parents. He married ungodly women. He married women who led him away from God. And so it wasn't just with food. It was with life partners. It was with his whole life. This is a guy who makes decisions based on his appetites and his instincts, not on looking ahead and thinking about what pleases the Lord. So he gets the food, and it says, the narrator gives us the stinger of a closing line. So Esau despised. He despised his birthright. I put something very great in front of you, and you turned away from it completely. So there's a very negative indictment of Esau from this text. In Romans 10, Paul looks back at this chapter where it talks about how God says the older will serve the younger, the passage we read a few minutes ago, also gathers together another verse from the prophets. And Paul says about God's electing purposes, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by whom he calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older is going to serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hard words. I would never dare to say those words. The Bible tells us those words twice, in the prophets and in Romans 9. There's no greater blessing, there's no greater privilege, there's no greater endorsement of your life than to have it be said of you that God loves you. There's no greater indictment of your life, there's no greater critique of your life, there's no greater disparagement of who you are than for God to say, I hate you. And that's his verdict on these two boys. Now, for the grace folks, I'm sorry to bring you in the middle. I introduced this text last week by talking about God's election and God's sovereignty. He's sovereign in what he does. But I know you've had great pastors up at Grace for years, and I'm sure you've encountered these doctrines many times before. Four lessons before we go to the Lord's table. First, the Godward life is always going to be a life of conflict ending in victory. Why do you suppose this story is in the Bible? Why is the Jacob story in the Bible? Why do the Israelites need Moses to tell them about how God picked Jacob, the younger one, over the older one, Esau? Well, here's why. When he was preparing to give them this information, they were on the plains of Moab about to go into Canaan. They had trouble in Egypt, and they'd come out. They'd wandered in the desert. They're about to go into the land of Israel. And as they're about to go in, they're going to have conflict and trouble. They're going to go in, and there's going to be opposition. And so Moses is saying, you need to understand that the Godward life, doing what God calls you to do, is always going to be a life of conflict ending in victory. That's the way it was in 2000 BC, and it's the way it is now for us. When we want to seek the Lord, there will be conflict, but for those of us who choose to go God's way, things end well. Second, Esau is a warning to every one of us in this room to discipline our appetites or forfeit reward. Discipline your appetite or forfeit reward. The author of Hebrews looks back at this story about Esau pardon me, trading away his birthright for a meal. And the author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. There are some decisions that you make that you cannot 1 John 1:9 away. The consequence, the forgiveness for a believer can come, but the consequences can last forever. It's for that reason, I want to actually, for the sake of speed, I'm going to skip the third point and move finally to the fourth one, because that's such a hard word. What I want to emphasize for us about the Esau decision, the application for us, when you decide, I'm going to watch TV, I'm not going to read my Bible. When you decide, I'm not going to go on a mission trip, I'd rather go to Bermuda. When you decide in favor of your plan and not God's plan, whatever that might look like, whenever you make that decision, we all face those decisions every day, you are making a serious decision. Now, it may not have massive consequences to miss. I hope it doesn't, because I've missed quiet times. What I'm saying is, it may not have massive consequences immediately, but this text is telling us, if you have a pattern of putting your instincts and your appetites above what God is calling you to live by faith, there's trouble if you cultivate that habit. We need to cultivate a habit of seeking God's kingdom and of putting God first. Well, what should motivate us then? Well, what should terror of blowing it with God? God is going to send down lightning on me if I don't obey him perfectly. One of the lessons of the Jacob story is that all of these stories, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were such fallen men. God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if he were to say the God of Gary and Mike and Brian. He identifies himself with these three men. They were imperfect men, but God still chose them, and God still used them, and as he was using them, they were changed by him. And that's exactly the point for us. The last point of this text is, the Jacob story is going to be a story of the triumph of grace. One theologian, Gerhardus Voss, puts it this way: God's grace is not the reward. It's not the reward for, but the source of our any noble traits. You don't become noble because God promises you, God sees all the good things that you've done, and then he makes you a noble person. You become like God as he chooses you, and you're around him, and his grace comes into your life. It is all about grace. I began by talking about how all of us in this room came in here this morning with a desire for change. Change in the culture, change at your workplace, change in the school, change in yourself. Where does that change come from? These stories tell us they come from the living God. He has a story. He calls Christians to map their story into his. And when they do, by grace, it wasn't just Jacob who got grace as the number two to become the number one. He got grace. He didn't deserve it. Jesus said, John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Electing grace is the heart of the Godward life. And it's not, grace is not the reward for, but the source of nobility in God's people. One of the people who knows more about grace than anyone else alive is Billy Graham. One of the men in our congregation has just recently read a book called The Preacher and the Presidents, and he lent it to me, and it's such a thrilling book. Billy Graham, over 7 decades, became a close personal friend of 12 presidents, starting with Truman, ending with Bush II. I don't think he has, well, the book may have predated Obama. I'm not sure whether Obama is much connected with Billy Graham. But in any case, 7 decades, 12 presidents, Billy Graham was their friend. They sought him out for photo ops. They knew that here's a man who goes around the world and speaks, and people come by the tens and hundreds of thousands to hear him. Who is this guy? They were fascinated. They're in the people business, and they know a star when they see one. And he, for 7 decades, he was welcome in the White House. When Lyndon Johnson was running for his second term, he, of course, his first term came when Kennedy was assassinated, but in 1964, Lyndon Johnson was running for president. And he especially loved Billy Graham. Something I learned from the book was that Lyndon Johnson's great-grandfather led a Texas hero, Sam Houston. You all know that name? Sam Houston became a Christian because of Lyndon Johnson's great-grandfather. Go figure. I never knew. But here's the point. Lyndon especially loved Billy Graham. I'm not really sure he was a Christian, but he loved and respected Billy, and you'll see why from this story. 1964, Lyndon Johnson's in a big contest against Barry Goldwater, and like any presidential race, there's a lot of pressure. And in October of 1964, Lyndon Johnson's closest aide was arrested in Washington, D.C. in a YMCA bathroom for sexual impropriety. Man's name was Walter Jenkins. Walter Jenkins had named one of his sons Lyndon. He was an extremely close friend of Lyndon Johnson. He was Johnson's closest aide, arrested for sexual impropriety in a bathroom. Massive scandal a month before the election. So Johnson had been pushing himself pretty hard and was trying to campaign, and he's an older guy, and he called Billy. He actually caught up. He flew up to catch up with Billy Graham in Boston and said, you know, why don't you come down to the White House and, you know, be with me as we head into the election. I'd love just to have you around to pray and talk to. And so eventually Billy, in fact, did go down, but Billy said 2 things to him. He said, you know, about the election, don't worry about it. I think you're going to, you know, clobber Goldwater in the election, which I think it's a record-breaking election, Lyndon Johnson's victory over Goldwater. But in any case, he said 2 things. Well, number one, don't worry about the election. I really hope you'll slow down. I'm worried about your health. And then he said, and also, If you see Walter Jenkins, he reminded the president, you know, when Jesus dealt with moral problems like dear Walter had, he always dealt tenderly, always. I know the weaknesses of men, Mr. President, and the Bible says we're all sinners. And I just hope that if you have any contact with Walter Jenkins, that you'll give him my love and understanding. That's why he collects tens and hundreds of thousands of people around the world. It's not cheap grace. He always brings it to the cross. But Billy Graham understands grace. And people who are under enormous pressure and in the public eye need help. And they've always found that they could go to Billy. Now, this sermon is not about Billy. It's about Jesus. And this story is pointing us forward to Jesus. When you map your life into his map, that his electing love is changing the world. And he says to you, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Now, some of you, many of you today are here and you're Christians. And God's electing love should cause you to think in two ways. Number one, don't make immediate appetite-oriented decisions. Remember what you're called to. We're called to a life of looking to the future and choosing to please God and go his way. That's one lesson. But then secondly, when you blow it, and we all do, remember that you were chosen first. God didn't choose you because you were good. He chose you so that he would make you good. And he would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous to pass you by. But in electing grace, he said, that one is mine. I'm going to love that one, and I'm going to change that one, and I'm going to bring that one home to me. He didn't have to save any one of us. He didn't have to save the world. His story didn't need to include a cross. But he said, in that dark world, I'm going to do something dramatic. I love that world. And I'm going to pay a very great price for it. If you're here today and you're not a believer yet, and you're thinking, I'm not that chosen son. I'm not on the inside. You could be. These words were designed to cause you to long to be on the inside. That's the purpose of these words. And all you need to say is, Lord, I want to stop going my way and start going your way. Forgive me for going that way and give me the grace to go your way. Let's pray. Father, whenever we talk about election, these are deep waters. I pray that you'd help us to gather the truth along the surface, that you are a God of unfathomable love, that when we look at the cross, we can't understand how the God who made the world, who designed it, who fashioned it, would have been willing to be bludgeoned and bloodied and mocked and spat upon in order to bring a new story. But we know that that's what happened. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who have responded to your call, that there is, for us as there was for Jacob, there's an electing love. We don't deserve it. You could have passed us by. But you put your name upon us, and you've made promises to us. And because of you, we have a future. The world is going to change, and we're going to change. And both the world and we are going to become more like you. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Please prepare hearts as we prepare for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name.